I wonder if you've ever been so angry with what somebody's done that you wanted them dead. I wonder if you've ever been so angry with what somebody's done that you wanted them dead. It's an extreme reaction, isn't it? And one wonders what the person must have done to arouse your wrath. But I guess you'd join with me this morning in saying that to join with others with whom you've next to nothing in common to plot to kill somebody else is rather extreme behaviour, isn't it? Particularly when you object to the fact that they have, one, eaten a few heads of corn as they passed in a field, and two, healed somebody with a deformed hand. That's really going some, isn't it? To plot together with people with whom you've got nothing in common to kill somebody because he and his followers have eaten a few grains of corn and he has healed somebody who had a withered hand. But it is what the Pharisees, remember they're the outwardly respectable, very religious people in the days of Jesus. It's exactly what they do here in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. We simply read these words, Mark 3 and 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus how they might destroy him. And on the one hand, if we've been following Mark's gospel, then the conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus is unsurprising. We're beginning to understand more and more the conflict that there is around the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been getting quite used to it here in Mark's gospel. First of all, in chapter 2, Jesus claims that he has the ability to forgive sins, and they object to that. Then he eats and drinks with tax collectors, and they're pretty furious about that too. Last week we saw that, would you believe it, his disciples aren't fasting. And now, well, there's been an escalation, hasn't there? And because of what he's now done, they are plotting to destroy him. And perhaps that is surprising, especially when the hostility is because of what he's done. Eating a few heads of corn and restoring a man's withered hand. And it's surprising because it's so early in his ministry, isn't it? As we saw last week, the new wine really is clashing with the old wineskins. And we see it again today. Before we launch in, can I just say this, that I do understand that you might struggle at first to see the relevance of this to you today. You might say, well, my life in 2021 is a far cry from cornfields and Saturday being the Sabbath and people being healed with withered hands when they go to the NHS today. What I hope to be able to show you this morning, what I hope you'll see, is that what lies at the heart of this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees could not be more relevant to you today. Because what lies at the heart of the conflict is not really fasting and the Sabbath. It's the heart of the age-old question, how can you be forgiven your sins? How can you be made right with the God you sinned against? How can you be accepted by him? How can you get to spend an eternity in heaven rather than in hell? How can you receive eternal life? What lies at the heart of this conflict is the different answers given to those questions by Jesus and by the Pharisees. And I want you to think just for a moment, they couldn't be more pressing questions, could they? There is one true living God against whom we've all sinned. There is a day of judgment coming when we will all have to stand before him and give an account. Are you right with him? If today was to be your last day here on earth, if you died today, are you ready to face him with a confidence placed in the right place, knowing that your sins have been forgiven and that you will go to heaven? We'll see this morning that really it's a question of salvation, not merely a question of the Sabbath. Which, if you remember, is what we said last week. We said last week the real issue wasn't fasting, though that was in the question asked in verse 18. And in a sense, this week the real issue isn't with the Sabbath, though that's the question which is raised in verse 24. No, the real issue just happens to come up this week in relation to the Sabbath, as last week it came up in relation to fasting. And the reason why is simply this. For the Pharisees, how they kept the Sabbath, what they did and didn't do on the Saturday, a little bit like fasting, represented how they believed they were acceptable to God. They believed they were acceptable to God on the basis of what they did, especially, probably above everything else, by the way in which they kept the Sabbath. It was, they thought, by what they did, the keeping of rules, their practice of religion, by which they believed God would accept them. And once again, Jesus is making it crystal clear that we are not made right with God by what we do. I cannot make myself right with the living God by what I do. Neither can you. It would never work. I'd never reach the standards required of me. I'd never find a way for me to forgive all the standards that I've already broken. It doesn't work. Jesus makes it clear that there's one way to be right with God, and that is simply by trusting alone in Jesus Christ, in what he has done for us. Not in anything that we think we're doing for God. The only way to be right with God is to trust in the Lord Jesus. So let's look and hopefully learn from these two controversial scenes here this morning. First of all, verses 23 to 28, the cornfield. And here we simply find Jesus with the disciples walking through the grain fields. Walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath, on the seventh day. And what they did was they plucked the heads of corn. That simply means that they got along, they pulled a few ears of corn, rubbed them together in their hands, and eaten them. That's what they'd done. Simply that. And the Pharisees deemed that that was unlawful, hence the question in verse 24. Why do your disciples do what is unlawful? Now let's be quite clear first of all from the Bible that the act itself was lawful by God's word. In the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament in chapter 23 and verse 25 we read these words. These are the words of God. He says, when you come into your neighbour's standing grain, when it's standing up ready to be harvested, you may pluck the heads with your hand. But you shall not use a sickle. You see the difference? You may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle. What the Lord is permitting there is that you can help yourself to a small amount. But you're not entitled to drive a combine harvester into his field and take the lot for yourself. Just have a handful. So the act was lawful by God's word. But the problem for the Pharisees was that they deemed it to be an unlawful action to do on the Sabbath because it broke their Sabbath rules. Now let's think for a moment about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was something that God instituted. It was something that God himself created. We read in Genesis, only the second chapter of the Bible, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he'd done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. He created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and then on the seventh day he rested. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So there's the principle. It's God who's given the Sabbath, the seventh day, a day of ceasing. And I'm sure you know that the Sabbath commandment then is found both in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5. In fact, remembering the Sabbath day and keeping it holy is addressed as the fourth of God's Ten Commandments. And it's the longest commandment. Let me just read you from Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. This is what the Lord says. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, made it holy. There's the principle, ceasing from all work on the seventh day as a day of rest was a command of God rooted in creation. Now when Jesus meets the Pharisees here on this occasion of conflict, nowhere does he suggest that it's okay not to keep the Sabbath. He could clearly not have done that, and he isn't doing it here. The Sabbath is a gift from God, as a benefit, as a blessing. The Sabbath is to be a delight, a joyful remembrance. As we particularly come to Deuteronomy 5, the second time the law is given, they're to remember the exodus from their slavery to slavery in Egypt. That was part of the second time the law is given. So what's the problem here? Well, the Pharisees, self-appointed guardians, so they thought, of God's law, had taken it upon themselves to define what was lawful and what was unlawful, what was work and what wasn't work. In fact, the rabbis had come up with a book called the Talmud, and there's 24 chapters in there of how you are to keep the Sabbath. And as a part of that book, we come across the Mishnah, where there's 39 regulations involving such things on the Sabbath as the tying and the loosing of knots, the fact that you could make one stitch in a garment, the fact that you could write one letter, and the fact that travelling more than 1,999 paces was a breach of their law. They'd been meticulous, you see, in wanting to thereby guard God's law by defining what you could and couldn't do. And quite simply, the Pharisees had turned the Sabbath into a burden. Not a benefit, not a blessing, not a delight. Weighing it down with their numerous traditions and legalistic regulations. It had become a day of repressive restrictions, not a joy at all. And the relevance of that here is simply this. That in this case, the plucking of the heads of corn, well, that was prohibited by the Pharisees' third of 39 prohibitions. You see, plucking was regarded as reaping. Reaping was prohibited. Threshing was prohibited. And rubbing together was regarded as threshing. Winnowing was prohibited. And blowing the husks away was regarded as prohibited. Even preparing food, regarded here as the whole process. Now God himself had said that those profaning his Sabbath commands should be put to death. And it's quite clear here what the Pharisees thought should happen, because the disciples were not sticking to their rules. They were doing things which the Pharisees prohibited. So there's the question. Why do they do what is not lawful, according to our rules, on the Sabbath? And Jesus' answer is breathtaking. Almost comical, I laughed out loud as I meditated upon it this week. He turns to the Pharisees and he says to them, have you never read? Have you never read? What a thing to say to the Pharisees. The equivalent of saying to them, don't you read your Bibles? Don't you know what God has said? And Jesus then leads them to a passage in 1 Samuel chapter 21, recounting a tale of King David. At the time in 1 Samuel 21, David and his men are on the run from King Saul. They're desperate, they're hungry, and so they enter the tabernacle. And David asks for 5 loaves of bread. And the reply he gets from the priest is that we don't have any ordinary bread. The only bread we have here is the consecrated bread, the show bread. The Old Testament gives instructions of how these 12 newly baked loaves were to be laid in 2 rows of 6 on the gold temple, the gold table before the Lord in the tabernacle. Laid there Sabbath by Sabbath. And they were to be eaten lawfully by the priests. But if you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21, you'll notice that David and his men eat these loaves. First of all, having assured the priests that they were themselves ritually pure. Now the point simply was this, that their human need. They were desperate, they were starving. That human need required the setting aside of the ceremonial law about the 12 newly baked loaves. The principle was simply this, that human need is more important than ritual requirement. The law of God was not designed to prevent somebody from meeting a genuine human need. And so Jesus points the Pharisees in the direction of the ever-to-be-revered David of all people, who didn't break the spirit of the law, but set a precedent. Human need is to be met. And so Jesus says, have you not read? Have you not understood what David did? And then Jesus comes up with the punchline in verse 27. He says, the Sabbath was made by God for man. To be a blessing, to be a benefit, to be a delight. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a gracious gift from God for men to enjoy. And then he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's already claimed to be the Son of Man who has power to forgive sins. Now he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. It's as though he says to them, look, you know I've claimed authority to forgive sin. Now I'm making perfectly plain to you that I, not your regulations, have authority over how the Sabbath is to be kept. That prerogative is mine, and it's God's alone, because he's given the Sabbath. Whatever you do on the Sabbath should be done in recognition of my authority over it. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I have authority over the day. I have authority over you. Well, that must have blown them out of the water. Here's a group of people belonging that favour with God is found through keeping their laws. And Jesus is telling them it's not found in that way, but simply in recognising in faith that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now this comes at the end of the conflict that Mark records here. Decidedly so, because the Sabbath was in many ways the crown jewels of the Jewish law. It was the ultimate distinctive of their national identity. They were losing lots of things, but they were still known as the people who kept the Sabbath. In fact, they would have said that their acceptance with God was determined by the litmus test of how you kept the Sabbath. To them it represented their way of salvation. And if the crown jewels of their system had gone, then what was left for them? That's the first scene in the cornfields. Let's look at the second one. In the synagogue, the man with the withered hand. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. We simply read that Jesus enters the synagogue. Again, it's the Sabbath. And we note that there's a man there with a withered hand. Notice that these Pharisees, already confronted by what Jesus has said, are watching him closely. Why are they watching him closely? Are they watching him closely to see the tender compassion with which he deals with men, women and young people? No. We simply read that they're watching him closely, hoping to trap him. Here's a trap that they hope he's going to fall into. And the trap for them is this. Would he now heal on the Sabbath? He's already exorcised an unclean spirit in chapter 1, verse 25 on the Sabbath. But now will he heal a man with a withered hand? They're looking for a reason to accuse him. Such is their hearts. And if only he'll heal on the Sabbath, that will give them the grounds to accuse him of doing what to their minds is unlawful. What a twisted religion. What a twisted heart. Looking to accuse somebody else for healing a third party on the Sabbath. You see, according to their regulations, first aid could have been given, but full treatment was only to be given if the situation was life-threatening. And with a man with a withered hand, it wasn't life-threatening. He was merely a cripple. He could wait. That was their regulations. Well, Jesus, in a sense, strikes the match ready to light the blue touch paper. He turns to the man with the withered hand. He simply says, stretch out your hand. The first of all, he says, step forward. Step forward. Come and stand at the front, in front of everybody. And the Pharisees are looking to see her reason to accuse him. And so in verse 4, Jesus turns to them and says, is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? Which is it? On this Sabbath, this day that's been given by God to be a blessing and a benefit and a delight, which is lawful to do? To do good or to do evil? To heal or not to heal? To save life or to kill? It's almost as though he's saying what hearts you must have that the question's even needed. The law can be summed up in loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind and loving your neighbour. And it's not lost on us, is it, that while denying Jesus the right to do good in their hearts, they're about to conspire to take his life. That's a good use of the Sabbath, isn't it? Their hypocrisy is breathtaking. To Jesus, to heal is to do good, and to fail to do good is to contribute to evil. So he asks the question of the Pharisees, which is good, to do good or to do that's evil? And their answer is silence. Silence. They don't even find it in their hearts to say, well, it must be right to do good. It must be right to do good. Silence. And Jesus' response is one of righteous anger and grief at what? The hardness of their hearts. I think it's true to say there's only one occasion of a more forcible expression of our Lord Jesus Christ's anguish than this one. And it's in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's about to go to the cross. He's righteously furious with them. So he says to this poor man who stepped forward, stretch out your hand. And of course the man can't do that because he's got a withered hand. But he does, because the power is in the command. Stretch out your hand, and he stretches out his hand. And something in us would love to read, well, the Pharisees laughed at themselves, ashamed of their hearts, and they celebrated the grace and the kindness of God to this poor man. But that's not what we read. we read that they went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians how to destroy Jesus. Of course, that would eventually lead to Caiaphas and Pilate joining together and condemning the Lord Jesus Christ to death on the cross. The Pharisees are looking for a way to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's only Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. What do we learn from these things? Well, very briefly, we should recognise that the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, a Sunday, that's a delight and a blessing too. The followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, following his resurrection, kept the first day of the week. That was their special day, celebrating the raising of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why we're met here today on a Sunday. It's the day in which Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the day is not to be a day of restrictions and repression. It's a day of joy and delight. It's been given to us by God for our good and for our benefit. And we need to think through how we're going to use the day in the light of that truth, not as a repressive and a restrictive day. The second thing I want to mention briefly is this. Be very careful of slipping into your own brand of legalism. Not just about the Sabbath, but generally. What I mean is this. It's very easy, isn't it, for every one of us to make our own decisions about the things that we ought to do. And then to become very proud of what we do. Look what I do. And very despising of others who don't do what we do. There's a real danger for all of us in being legalists. There's a real danger that we simply fulfill a list of stipulations devoid of any love from our hearts at all. Well, I attend here and I help out there and I give here and I do that. And the very way we're thinking about it or speaking about it shows us that we become proud of what we do. We despise other people who don't do the same things. And we're doing those things devoid of any love at all. It's just a list of stipulations which we've devised, which we've got to tick off and feel better about ourselves. We need to be very careful. But the biggest thing to learn from this passage is simply this. That the Pharisees were greatly mistaken, and so are so many people today. We cannot get right with God by what we do. We cannot get right with God by passing through religious ceremonies. We can't say, well, I'm right with God because I've been christened, I've been baptised, I've been confirmed. That's not how we get right with God. Neither do we get right with God simply by saying, well, I've avoided murdering anybody and I'm trying to do the right thing, the moral thing, even the religious thing. Doesn't that count with God? Isn't that what brings me everlasting life and forgiveness of sins? The answer is no. Beware of setting a standard of living that you think would then make you right with God. Avoiding murdering and doing my very best. Why? Because on the one hand, you will set the standard at such a level that you will pass. Won't you? You are going to set a standard of living by which if I meet these standards, then I'm considered that God will accept me. Well, the first thing about the human heart is it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Oh, it might be that you won't commit an act of physical adultery, but you might look lustfully without restraint. Well, that matters to God, but it's not included in your standards. You mostly won't lie until the truth brings a cost to you, and then you'll certainly be economical with the truth. You will set the standards so that you will pass. You will then congratulate yourself for keeping that standard outwardly, even if you haven't inwardly. And you'll look down on others who don't match your outward performance, even if you failed in the same way. You'll simply just underline your hypocrisy. All the time we'll be failing to meet God's standards for loving him and for loving others. Have you not recognised the truth of the scripture when it says we all like sheep have gone astray and turned each one to his or her own way? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's a vast chasm between the holy, holy, holy God and every sinful man, woman, and young person here on the planet. By nature, our hearts are deceitful above cure. They are desperately wicked. We have within us an inner lawyer who's always pointing out the justification for why we did this, even though it was wrong. Don't you recognize that about yourself? The human heart is twisted and perverse and in rebellion against the living God. Worthy of condemnation, the wages of sin is death. And yet the wonder, the beauty that we sung of this morning and we find here in the scriptures is that this offended God has so yet loved the world that shakes its fist in rebellion against him, that he has sent a way by which we may be saved. He has sent someone in whom we can find forgiveness of all of our sins. And the only way for any one of us to be made right with God today is in the one who can forgive us our sins and make us right with God. And there's only one person who can forgive us our sins. There's only one person who can make you right with God. It's God himself in the flesh, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth to live the life that's been demanded of us, but we failed to live it. And he came to die to wipe out once and for all the sins of everybody who would believe in him. He went to a cruel cross. He had the sins of others counted against him. He faced God's wrath against those sins in order to make a people right with God, forgiven of their sins. And his name is Jesus. And he is Lord. And he's risen from the dead. And this morning he calls you not only to turn from your sin, but also to turn from your, seemingly in your eyes, good efforts to make yourself right with God. In his sight, they are nothing other than filthy rags. And so he calls you to turn from your own efforts and your sin, and to trust no longer in anything that you can do, but to trust wholly in what he has done for you by dying on the cross. Are you right with God this morning? There's only one way to be right with God, and it's through turning from sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do that, and his word guarantees that you shall be saved. Turn and trust him, you shall be saved. Through relying upon him alone, you will be forgiven all of your sins. You will be made right with God once and for all. You will get to spend an eternity in heaven rather than hell. You will receive from him everlasting life. As he looks at your heart this morning, may he not be grieved by the hardness of your heart, but may he see you turning to him and trusting him that you, once and for all, will be saved.